interesting to hear him talk about the children here and how they are, of course, the future of the church. We had a special conference at our church in Montgomery a few years ago, and as it was time for the children to leave, and there were just a lot of children there that normally aren't there on Sunday evening, but the pastor said, as they were all walking out, "Isn't it wonderful to see all these children leaving?" But I was telling Ann last night about a boy who didn't want to come to church one day, and he woke up that morning and he said, "Mommy, I'm not going to church." "Well, why not, Billy?" "I don't want to go to church." "Well, why not?" "I just don't want to go to church." "Well, can you give me any reasons?" "Yes, I can give you reasons. I hate the building, I hate the music, I hate the people, and the people all hate me. Now give me two reasons why I should go to church, Mommy." "Well, number one, Billy, you're 40 years old, and number two, you're the pastor." But please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verses 7 through 17. And we've already read this passage, but let's read it again just so we have it fresh in our mind. And there are three ways of learning. First of them is repetition. The second of them is repetition. And the third, you may be discerning a pattern here, is repetition. Verse 17, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about, and said to his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, 'Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." I've titled this The Law, the Gospel, and Richard Young. This young man who confronts Jesus at this time is not given by name here, but I think I know his name. I think his name was Richard Young. Some of his friends called him Rich Young, or Rich Young the Ruler. Nowhere is he called the Rich Young Ruler. But as we put this together, we find that Mark tells us that he came running, leading us to suspect he may have been young. Matthew, in the parallel account, Matthew 19, says that he had great possessions, as does Mark, so we know that he was rich. And Luke refers to him, in Luke 18, as a certain ruler. And so he's come to be known to us as the Rich Young Ruler. Hate to break this to you, but he was probably a lawyer. You know, a lawyer and a rabbi, they were pretty much the same, well-versed in the Jewish law. Chances are he was rated by the Jerusalem Post as one of the outstanding young men of Jerusalem of the day, the kind of young man that every Jewish mother wants her daughter to date and marry. He drove a Lexus chariot, probably, and had a nice condo that overlooked the city, and Nevertheless, the attitude we see in this young man is in some ways refreshing. Refreshing from that of the Sadducees and the Pharisees who were always trying to bait him, to trap him, to refute him. But this young man comes to Jesus with what appears to be a very sincere question, and he addresses him with what seems to be an appellation of respect. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, in that statement, of course, he makes two mistakes. First, he begins by referring to Jesus as good master, or as the translation that was read earlier, good teacher. And Jesus responds by saying, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, I've seen liberals try to misinterpret this passage. Maybe they're not trying to misinterpret it, but they are. When they say, Jesus is just engaged in a little false modesty. Oh, no, no, don't call me good. I mean, only God should be called good. I'm just like everybody else. That's not what he's saying here. He is showing this young man that he cannot come to Jesus halfway. He cannot come to Jesus just as a good person or just as a good teacher. Jesus is saying that there is only one who is good, and that is God. And so you cannot refer to me as good unless you believe I am God. It's kind of like what C.S. Lewis used to call the liar, lunatic, or Lord problem. If I were to tell you that I forgot to mention in the resume, or Pastor Woods forgot to mention that as one of the sidelines here, I'm God, I forgot to tell you that, which is difficult because gods are all-knowing, and therefore that shouldn't have been a problem, but some of you would say, what a liar. In other words, you couldn't regard me as a good person if I come to you and deceive you like that. Or you might think, this guy is just nutty enough, and from the last couple of days we've heard him, he probably is nutty enough to really think he is God. In which case, I certainly can't be a good teacher for you. And so what C.S. Lewis was saying is, when Jesus makes the claims that he does, we have to either dismiss him as a liar, or dismiss him as a lunatic, or else accept him as he really is, the Lord, the true Son of God. I think of that centurion whose servant Christ healed, had no hesitation in addressing Jesus not just as teacher or master, didaskalos, but as kurios, the Lord, a clear statement that you would use addressing a superior. The second mistake he makes then is with these words, what must I do? Or as Matthew says, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? He seems to think that salvation is something that he can earn or deserve. Now, as you listen to sermons on this particular text, I find that it's difficult to preach on this text, and that preachers often fall into one of two mistakes as they expose this text. And first mistake is to distort salvation into a matter of works. Okay, what you need to do to be saved is, well, you need to believe, but also you need to obey the commandments. And this young man already did that, but you need to go even further than that. You have to give to the poor. Not many of them are going to go as far as Jesus told this young man to do, to give all you have to the poor. You need to take up the cross and follow Jesus. In other words, they twist salvation into a matter of works. The other dilemma is to twist Jesus' words into something that he didn't say. Well, he said, keep the commandments, do not commit adultery, and so on. And he said, give all you have to the poor, take up the cross and follow me. But what he really meant is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If he really meant that, he could have said that. But that's not what he said. How then do we understand what Jesus is saying to this young man? I think the key to understanding this is to understand right from the outset that Jesus did not preach the gospel to Richard Young. He didn't preach the gospel to Richard Young because he knew young Rich was not ready to receive it. Before people can receive the gospel, they need to understand something of the law, the commands of God. Sometimes define the law as that which we must do for God. The gospel is that which God has already done and is doing and will do for us. Sometimes people say, well, law is Old Testament, gospel is New Testament, and that's an oversimplification. There is plenty of law in the New Testament. In fact, every one of the Ten Commandments is reiterated in the New Testament except the Sabbath commandment. And we find grace, gospel, in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. So we can't just simplify this and say that Old Testament is law, New Testament is gospel. We find law and gospel in both. Now, in a conference this weekend where we've been talking about Christianity and the Constitution, naturally we've been dealing a great deal with law. But I think it's important we emphasize here that we are not saved by keeping the law. But that doesn't mean the law is unimportant. Let's say it this way. We are not saved by keeping the law, but the law is instrumental in our salvation. Paul said, we are not under law, but under works. Oh, wait a minute. We are not under law, but under grace. I didn't do that on purpose. That was a slip. But we are not under law, but under grace. In fact, he says that twice. Not that he needs to say it twice to make it true, but sometimes he emphasizes the truth like that more than once just because it is so contrary to the natural man's way of thinking that he has to say it twice to get it through our heads. But what does he mean when he says we're not under law, but under grace? I am sure that in a doctrine church like this, every one of you would agree with Paul when he says we are not under law, but under grace. So let's go out and murder a few people, and let's go out and live an immoral lifestyle, and let's steal for a living, and let's go out and, we're not under law, we're under grace, so that's fine. None of us live like that, I trust. None of us think that's the logical consequence of what Paul is saying. We all believe Paul when he says we are not under law but under grace, but the question is, what does he mean by this? Let me suggest several things that I think Paul means when he says we are not under law but under grace. First, I think he means we are not under the condemnation of the law. We are freed from that condemnation because Christ died for us. Second, we do not keep the law as a means of salvation. Now, that was true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, but some of the Jews of Christ's day had that mixed up. They distorted the law into a way of salvation, and Paul there was correcting that misunderstanding. A third thing he probably means is we're not under the ceremonial law. The feasts, the offerings, the various rituals and the like. Some of these may have value today for teaching purposes, but we are not bound by these. Fourth, we are not under the extra-biblical law. The Jews had not only taken the law here and made it into a way of salvation, but they had expanded it in the Talmud and in the Mishnah and so many of the other of their writings that they went way beyond what the law says. In fact, I am told that even today, certain ultra-Orthodox Jewish groups in New York take the Sabbath so seriously that in office buildings, on Friday evening about dusk, they program the elevators in office buildings to stop at every floor. Because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, which starts on Friday evening, and it is not work to get in an elevator and let it take you up to the right floor, but it would be work to press that floor four button. Well, obviously, that is going far, far beyond what the actual law says. We laugh at that a little bit. We think that sounds silly, and yet we have some of our own taboos, and some of those might not be so bad. You remember from The Music Man that you got trouble in River City. It starts with a T, and that rhymes with P, and it stands for pool. Oh, there's a horrible sin committing pool. Well, if you live in Little River City, Iowa, and the only pool table in town is there in the bar, and a lot of unsavories hang around there, then maybe don't play pool is a pretty good admonition to your children. But if you've got one in your church rec room or something, it may be very different. In other words, sometimes some of these extra-biblical rules may have a good purpose, but we're not bound by them in the sense that we'd be bound by Scripture. And then I think he means also that we are not under law as a matter of covenant obligation. The law was given to Moses for the Jewish people. Some of it is moral principle that is of universal application. Some of it is unique to Israel. Luther described that kind of law, some of the unique aspects that apply to Israel alone, as, in his word, Sachsenspiegel. And he said that those laws are no more binding on the church or on Christians today than the laws of France are binding in Germany. I think that's what he means when he says that we are not under law, but we are under grace. But what then is the role of the law? I would suggest to you that the law is given to us for three purposes. Calvin talked about the three uses of the law. Luther talked about them as well. First use of the law he described as the civil use. In other words, the moral principles of the law apply to civil government, and they are there so that civil government will be able to restrain us from bothering each other. And the civil use of the law, which is not only from government, but also from our own learning of the law too, is what enables people to live together in a civil society. Obviously, the ceremonial and other portions don't apply in that way, but that's the civil use of the law. Second, Calvin called the pedagogical or teaching use of the law. You look at the passage in Galatians where Paul said that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. Now, the word there for schoolmaster, I used to think that was like a teacher. It's actually a little different from a teacher. It's who leads you to the teacher. The schoolmaster in a Greek city-state was a slave, a trusted slave, and one with considerable authority who was in charge of the kids. And his responsibility was to take these unruly kids, take them by the scruff of the neck, and drag them from home to the schoolhouse and deposit them there at the foot of the schoolmaster. In other words, that's what the word schoolmaster probably refers to rather than the actual teacher. But the law was our schoolmaster, our teacher, our pedagogue to lead us unto Christ. The law shows us our sinful condition. And in showing us our sinful condition, it shows us what the absolute and perfect righteousness of God is, shows us that by comparison, we can't measure up. And so the law then shows us our need for salvation and leads us to the foot of the cross. I always like the story of the portrait painter who was commissioned by a wealthy lady to paint her portrait. And as they're getting started, she says, "Now I want you to take your time on this. I'm paying you good money, and I want you to do a portrait that'll do me justice." The artist said, "Lady, you don't need justice. You need mercy." As do we all. Not sure if he kept his commission or not. But the point is, the law leads us to the cross. And then a third use of the law, and also a teaching use, sometimes called the didactic, is the law in the life of the believer. We're told by Paul that the law is holy, just, and good. We're told by the psalmist that the law of the Lord is perfect. The law isn't just some celestial hoops that God has set up in the sky to show us we can't jump through them. They reflect the character and the will of God. And I think the law plays a role as the Holy Spirit works upon the Word in our hearts in the process of sanctification. So understand again, the law is not a way of salvation. The law doesn't save us, but the law is instrumental to our salvation. Jesus, in this case, did not preach the gospel to the young man because he wasn't ready to receive it. And you might have been a little bit of a test of that right at the very start when he lists the Ten Commandments. I'm sure Jesus knew what response he was going to give, but proper response to give there would be, yes, those commands certainly show the holiness of God, and, well, I kind of try to keep them, but no, I've certainly come short many, many times. But that's not the response of the rich young ruler. He answered, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. I've kept the law. I've done what you said. So is there anything more? Or am I already there? Now, until this young man is convinced of his sin, he can't appreciate the need for salvation. As it's sometimes said, before we can be comforted with the peace of the gospel, we must be afflicted with the terrors of the law. That's what Jesus does here. Afflict him with the terrors of the law. But so far, as of verse 20, he is not afflicted. He is not convicted. He is still comfortable. He thinks, maybe he doesn't think he's perfect, but he thinks he's been pretty good. And perhaps by a human standpoint, he really has. So what is Jesus saying in verse 21? One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast. Is he telling you, ultimately what's going to seal your salvation is give all your property to the poor, and that, if there's any doubt about it before, that will seal your salvation. No, that's not what he means at all. What he is saying is, so you have kept the law? You've kept all of it? All the time? Let's see about that. Let's try a little test. How about the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have you kept that one? You think you have? Well, let's try a little test here and see. Take everything you have. Sell it. Give it all to the poor. You willing to do that? If not, then you have another God that is before me. Your possessions, your position, your prestige. You love these things more than you love me. Jesus has used the law to convict this young man of his sin. Now, I'd like to do a little aside at this point, and I recently climbed the mountain to see the Ten Commandments in stone. But it wasn't Mount Sinai. It was the cliff of the strange writings in New Mexico. Now, there's supposed to be somebody here that has some overhead transparencies for me. Is he back there? You want to bring those up? This is something that's probably not part of a typical message on the Ten Commandments, and certainly not on the rich young ruler. But a year ago last March, my wife and I were out to New Mexico. We were visiting our son, who was stationed there in the Air Force. And I had been reading for some time about the Las Lunas Stone. That is a rock that has been found on a mountain in New Mexico that bears writings of the Ten Commandments. I thought I'd like to go see that. And so we took a hike up the mountain there, and this is what we found, this rock. Now, you want to go to a couple of other pictures here? See this in another? Can you turn on to another? Okay, there a group of us are. Among those are the head of the archaeology department at Trinity Southwest Seminary and another professor at Trinity Southwest. And okay, now this is my granddaughter and me. She's the one in the pink jacket, in case you can't tell which is which there. But this gives you the idea of a stone. It is obviously a huge boulder. The area that it is carved on would be about the size of a small person. And you see the writing. And the writing on there, it is Hebrew. It is an old Hebrew dialect. We call it Paleo-Hebrew or Old Hebrew. It would have gone out of common use in Israel about 700 B.C. And here is a translation. And of course, you're reading from left, or from right to left there as you read this, of course. But I am Jehovah, the eternal God, who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim, which is Egypt, Mizraim, out of the house of bondages. You shall not have other foreign gods in place of me. You shall not make for yourself molded or carved idols, graven images. You shall not lift up your voice to connect the name of Jehovah in hate. Remember you the Sabbath to make it holy. Honor your father and your mother to make long your existence upon the land which Jehovah Eloah, the Eternal, your God, gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, which could also be translated idolatry there. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, testimony for a bribe. You shall not covet the wife of your neighbor and all which belongs to your neighbor. Now, clearly, with a few unusual phrases, that is a Hebrew reading of the Ten Commandments, and nobody would doubt that that is, in fact, the Paleo-Hebrew script. The question is this old? Is it modern? Or is it somewhere in between? Well, there's a lot of dispute about that. Two very preeminent scholars pronounce this as being old. Professor Cyrus Gordon, who was an expert in Semitic languages and who taught at, I believe it was Brandeis, concluded that this was, in fact, an ancient inscription dating back to approximately the time of Christ. And he suggested that the reason it is here is that this enters into what we call an arroyo or a creek bed that goes on up the mountain. There at the top of the mountain, you'll see various Hebrew writings, just a word or two. There are some stones piled together at the top of it. It says, Jehovah your God, which may have been an altar. And then there are some Indian petroglyphs in the area too. One of the problems with this is that over the years, this has been unguarded, and there's been graffiti written and so on too, and people have tried to clean up the stone and etch it out a little bit so the writing is clear, which makes it virtually impossible for an expert to really do a study that would pinpoint how old it actually is. But he suggests that this is actually a mezuzah as an opening to a tabernacle on the mountain where Jews of that time would worship. Of course, we have a problem. I can conceive of the idea that possibly Hebrew people would have sailed with Phoenicians as they went on many long journeys. The Hebrews and the Phoenicians were very closely related and their languages were very similar. It's one thing to say that they might have even reached the east coast of America and the Gulf of Mexico. It's quite another to say they'd be on a mountaintop somewhere in central New Mexico, hundreds of miles away from any ocean body. So there are some problems with that interpretation. Barry Fell, who was a professor at Harvard, also believed this was ancient. He thought it came maybe 1,000 years earlier than that, in the days of King David or King Solomon, at a time when they had some close alliances with the Phoenicians and very possibly did some sailing with them. Now, the problem with these two scholars, Barry Fell of Harvard, a top-notch scholar, he's written the book America B.C., which I recommend your reading. The problem with Barry Fell, though, is that his academic credentials were in the field of marine biology. Now, he could still bring the scholarly method to bear in another field, but that wasn't where his training was. The problem with Dr. Cyrus Gordon, he was an expert in archaeology, and he was an expert in Semitic languages. But he made his examinations and conclusions based on photographs of the stone. He never actually came to New Mexico and saw it. And so their conclusions probably needed to be regarded with something of a grain of salt in that light, but nevertheless, they're entitled to some weight. Now I'm going to show you something else. Ask you to go back to the first one. Can you go back to the first picture we saw? One thing you'll notice here, when you see the language as it's going from right to left, there is a certain problem in that it is transcribed in a way that Hebrews would not have transcribed their language. You notice how the letters are aligned. They're aligned at the bottom, not at the top. Maybe I can use something that'll show you what I mean a little better here. Here's the way we might write, "Thou shalt not kill." And you notice all the letters aligned together like that? Hebrews of that time would have written, "Thou shalt not kill," with them all aligned at the top, or possibly with alignment all mixed. Here you see alignment at the bottom, which is not the way ancient Hebrews would have written. You also see some punctuation marks, what appear to be periods, and at that time, until several hundred years after the time of Christ, Jews probably did not use punctuation marks. And also you'll see several letters down toward the bottom of the stone that appear to be more Greek letters than Hebrew, although they could be sloppy Hebrew. Now, there's only one thing I will say in regard to all of that, and that's that as a professor, I have graded thousands upon thousands of final exams. And I can assure you that people's writing styles are very, very different. Even among people who live at the same time and in the same place and with the same language and same culture. So to say that all Hebrews at that time would have aligned their letters exactly the same way may be an overstatement. But I do think that there are some problems with this, as does the archaeology professor there. So the other possibility then is maybe the stone was, maybe it was a modern hoax. Well, let's look at that possibility. A Dr. Hibbett, Harvard-trained professor of archaeology at the University of New Mexico, was the first person to have written about the stone. And he first saw the stone in 1933. He says it was shown to him by a ranch hand who had lived in that area all his life, and the ranch hand said it was shown to him by an Indian the first time in 1880. And the rancher who owned the land at the time says that he had been told about the stone, he'd seen it many times, and that the Indians of the area said that, based upon their oral traditions, that they knew it had been there since at least 1800. Now, if that is correct, which it may or may not be, but if that is correct, that pretty well eliminates the possibility of a modern forgery. And also be pretty difficult to find somebody in modern times that would have enough of the Paleo-Hebrew alphabet that they'd be able to do that. Well, what is the truth about this? I'm going to suggest that there is a third possibility, and that's that it is old, but not thousands of years old. You know, when Spain finally expelled the Muslims in 1492, they also required the Jews to either convert to Christianity or leave the country. Some of them converted, at least externally. They were called the conversos. Some of them left. But many of them came along with the conquistadors to the American Southwest and to Mexico. And my suggestion to you is that this may have been done by one of the conversos or a descendant of the conversos. There's a lot of interesting things in New Mexico, and it's no accident that their license plates call it the land of enchantment. It is, in many ways that are good, and in some ways that may be questionable. I could tell you all kinds of stories of stuff that goes on there. It's a fascinating place. But at any rate, there are still several hundred people living in New Mexico who are called crypto-Catholics. And these are people of Jewish ancestry who date their ancestry back to the days of the conquistadors, and who are outwardly Catholic. They go to Mass and do all the outward things that Catholics will do, but in their homes, they continue to practice the Jewish rituals. And I asked, well, if you were to ask one of them, well, are you Catholic or are you Jewish? I was told the likely answer is they'd say, we're both. We're both Catholic and Jewish. My suggestion is that this was probably carved by a Jewish converso, maybe in the days of the conquistadors, maybe sometime after. But I'm showing you this just because it's something interesting. But I'm showing it to you also because I think it helps to illustrate how universal the Ten Commandments really are and how there are all kinds of biblical texts that they could have put there. But they chose the Ten Commandments, demonstrating once again that they are truly the moral foundation of law. Well, once again, Jesus has confronted the rich young ruler with the law. Now, finally, when he has told this young man, let's test this. Sell all you have and give to the poor. Are you willing to do that? If not, then you have another God before me. This time, the young man does get it. The message now is clear, and he does understand it. And here in the next verse is what I consider to be the most encouraging part of this account. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He didn't just dismiss this lightly, oh, you're a kook, I don't have to do that. You haven't told anybody else they have to do that. Why are you making me do that? He understood what Jesus was saying. And he was convicted by it. And he's grieved by it. But he is not yet fully convicted and not yet ready to make the commitment. He goes away sorrowful. What he did after that, we don't know. There are people who think that this rich young man might have been the man that we know later as Nicodemus. I don't know, that's possible, nothing more. It may be, I'd like to believe it's true, that at some later time he did come to Christ. What we do know is that as of this time, he walked away, unsaved, and headed for a lost eternity. Now the disciples, we're told, are astounded at this, and as he sees their astonishment, he said, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to come into the kingdom of God. And it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now that's an interesting phrase. There could be several interpretations you could give to that. The word for camel there can also mean rope, because rope is made out of camel hair. And as my wife will tell you, I have enough trouble getting a thread through a needle than even much less a camel hair rope through a needle. Others say that there's a certain passage through the mountains there, and others say a gate in Jerusalem that is so narrow that a camel cannot go through that gate without having all the packages and all the baggage taken off. It is that narrow. And so it may talk about a camel going through a gate that is referred to as the needle's eye, or you might take it absolutely literal, a camel through the eye of a needle. The point is, you can't be saved outside of the grace of Jesus Christ. And the disciples are astonished at this, and their astonishment reflects in the things they say, that, well, who then can be saved? Because the common belief at that time is that riches was a sign of God's favor. Most of us don't really think that today, that we have, besides the prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel, we have what I sometimes call the poverty gospel, that says that if you're not poor, if you're not unpopular, if you're not being persecuted, if you're not a total failure in life, then you're not truly spiritual. Well, neither the prosperity gospel nor the poverty gospel is what Christ is teaching here. As he says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Salvation comes to us through the grace of God. It is not something we can earn. It is not something we deserve. It is not something we can buy or something that we can belong to. It is something we receive as God's gift. in simple faith and trust. And after all we've talked about this weekend, about the Christian heritage of this nation, ultimately it still comes to this for each one of us. What think ye of Christ? Will you trust him as your Savior? Or will you leave, headed for a lost eternity? That was the central issue then. It's the central issue today for you to answer in the privacy of your own heart. It's been a joy being with you. I look forward to talking with you more during the dinner afterward, but I'll turn the service back over to Pastor Woods.